Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings and chapter 9. I've pointed out continually as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and Judges as well, that we see much about our God. And we see much about His nature, His unshakable resolve in keeping covenant. And He's a faithful God, even when we are unfaithful. And so what we see with the children of Israel is the example of a sinful people, a stiff-necked people, alongside a God who's a covenant-keeping God. The children of Israel, the nation of Israel, exists by the promise of God, by God's covenant. And God made promises to Abraham. There are promises that God made to David. And these are promises that are everlasting and unshakable. Of course, they find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also find not only the sinfulness of men, but we find the absolute holiness of God. Now, what do you do when you have a sinful human race alongside an absolutely, infinitely holy God? And how are the two ever to become reconciled in any way? And so you really find in 1 and 2 Kings, you see this progression of sinfulness. You find them falling into idolatry and breaking covenant with God, but God remembering covenant. But even alongside God remembering His covenant and remaining faithful to His covenant promises, you also have a holy God. And you have a God that will not overlook sin. You find a God who will judge sin. You'll find 10 tribes of Israel that are absolutely dispersed, never to be gathered again. You find the southern kingdom, Judah. They too will fall under the judgment of God. But God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a merciful God. And He preserves a remnant. And so what we're finding as we come now into chapter 9. Now remember, the northern kingdom, not only with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led Israel to sin, but every king after him. And we find Ahab, a terribly wicked king, who marries Jezebel, a horribly wicked queen. And everything that flows forth from them is filled with wickedness. Does God overlook it? Does He somehow pretend that the sin does not exist? And the answer, of course, is no. So we find much about God because He's dealing with the sinful people. We look at the fallen race of humanity. We understand there's none righteous, no, not one. And we know that God has promised judgment. So we really find a foretaste of this as we come to chapter 9. Now, if you remember from last time, in chapter 8 and verse 16, the author shifts our attention to the affairs of the southern kingdom. It's the first time since we entered 2 Kings. It's been entirely dealing with the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom and their wickedness. And we find here a very brief mention of Jehoshaphat, which was mentioned at the end of 1 Kings. And we are introduced once again to Jehoshaphat just long enough to discover that he's made his son Jehoram king. And then we read of something most disturbing. Last week I titled the sermon, Unequally Yoked, because we find that righteous King Jehoshaphat actually receives the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah, and gives her to his son as his bride, talking about an unholy union. And the results were devastating. We read in verse 18 of chapter 8, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, the text tells us there is one reason and one reason alone that God does not destroy Judah. And it's simply this, verse 19, "However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised." God's a covenant-keeping God. He's a faithful God. He keeps promise. "He had promised to him," that is to David, "to give a lamp to him through his sons always." In other words, there would always be a son of David upon the throne from everlasting to everlasting. Of course, the ultimate son of David is the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits upon an everlasting throne, ruling over an eternal, everlasting kingdom. So God does not destroy Judah, but still, He's a holy God. Well, 2 Kings kind of glosses over Jehoram and what happens to Jehoram. We know that Ahaziah, his son, becomes king. Ahaziah is the son of Jehoram and the son of Athaliah, who is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. But what happens to Jehoram? And I called attention last week to the Chronicles that tells us that he died a horrible death. He had some kind of disease of the bowels, whatever that was. It doesn't go into details. The Bible is an accurate book, but not always a scientific book. And so we're not given the exact medical diagnosis, only that he was diseased in the bowels and he suffered in agony for 2 years until finally his bowels came out, his insides came out. An absolutely excruciating, horrible death. God judges sin, sometimes temporally, but certainly eternally. What we're going to be seeing tonight is there are temporal judgments that foreshadow that which is to come. And the fact that they do come temporally reminds us that they will surely come in eternity. And so with the gruesome death of Jehoram, Ahaziah becomes king, and their wickedness continues. He's no better than his father. And so verse 27, "He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab." And then the final verses of chapter 8 set us up for what's about to happen in chapter 9. Now, remember, at the end of chapter 8, now, there are two Jehorams, remember. There's Jehoram, who dies the terrible death, and his son Ahaziah comes to the throne. There's another Joram, or Jehoram, who's the son of Ahab, and he's on the throne now. Ahab is dead. Remember, it was a battle, interestingly, that Ahab and Jehoshaphat were in together, and Jehoshaphat survives. Ahab dies and wallows in the blood of his chariot. So Ahab is dead, and Joram, who's also wicked, reigns. And the reason I say that chapter 8 sets us up, because here's Jehoram, and he's wounded somehow in battle. And apparently it wasn't a life-threatening wound, but it says that, verse 28, "The Arameans wounded Joram, and King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel." So Joram is in Jezreel, healing or being healed from the wounds that have been inflicted. And we're told that Ahaziah is the son of the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so that would make them cousins, I guess, Ahaziah and Joram. So Joram's wounded. He's gone to Jezreel to recover from his wounds. And Ahaziah comes to see How are you doing? I've come to see you. Is everything okay? I've come to encourage you. Here I am. So the two kings, king of the southern kingdom, Ahaziah, king of the northern kingdom, Joram, are together. What's going to happen next? So we come to chapter 9. Chapter 9 begins with that well-known word by now, now, which tells us something different is about to be brought before us now. And for the first time in a while, Elisha, the prophet, comes to the scene again. And Elisha is charged by God with a particular task. Elisha is commanded to enlist one of the sons of the prophets. We're not told who he is. He's told to gird up your loins and take a flask of oil and go to Ramoth Gilead with a particular task. I want you to go there and I want you to anoint Jehu as the king. And so that's precisely what he does. Now, verse 3, he's commanded to take a flask of oil and pour it on the head and say, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." And when we get down to verses 6 and 7 and 8, we're told that not only did he do what he was told to do, anoint Jehu, but we're also given Jehu's mission. And so, verse 6, he goes and he went to the house and poured the oil on his head and said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Here's what you will do. You will strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel." So it begins here with the young man doing what he's commanded to do, and the of course again Joram, the son of Ahab, and Ahaziah are together. And so Jehu is now the king, or now anointed as the king, and his plan, Jehu, his plan is to remain in Jezreel recovering, and Ahaziah has gone there to visit him. And Jehu goes to Jezreel to deliver God's message of judgment. Well, there you have it. The scene is set up. Jehu is in Jezreel. Ahaziah is in Jezreel. Jehu has a mission. Go kill them. So now Jehu is marching forth as a man with a mission. You've heard that expression. He's a man on a mission. And so he's riding in his chariot, steady and relentless. Verse 20 says, "Well, the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Now, apparently, when they saw Jehu driving a chariot, there was no mistaking that it was Jehu, because he drove furiously. Finally, Joram and Ahaziah mount their chariots to go out to meet him. Now, verse 21, they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. You remember Naboth? Should. We spent much time dealing with the poor man. Innocent. He was a poor man. Had a piece of property that was given to him by his family. It was the family plot, and Ahab wanted it. Ahab seized it and brought the judgment of God upon his head. Now, it's been several years, 15 to be exact, but God doesn't forget. You know, you would think maybe, you know, I've done some bad things, but it's been a long time. Humanly speaking, we might forget. You know, it's kind of like, you know, she's not here tonight, so I can talk about her. My daughter, she would misbehave and do something, and she would play like she's asleep in the back seat on the way home, so that, you know, I'm asleep, Mom and Dad aren't going to wake me up to spank me, and so everything's going to be fine, and, you know, time heals, they'll forget, and everything will be lovely. God doesn't forget. It's been 15 years, but God is a promise-keeping God. So if you bounce back to 1 Kings and chapter 21, we're going to see God's promise. 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, at this point, Ahab's still alive. And this is right after Ahab seizes the property of Naboth. And remember, Jezebel works out this scheme. They hold a dinner feast, and everyone's invited, and Naboth is invited too, and a wicked fellow rises up and gives an accusation upon Naboth, and they take Naboth out and stone him to death. And probably Naboth's sons as well, because there are no more heirs to claim the property. And so, verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab." And so Elijah goes down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth. It never ceased, in the eyes of God, it never ceased being the vineyard of Naboth. Never did it. Ahab claimed it as his own. God never ceased to look upon this plot of land as being owned by Naboth. So, verse 19, God tells Elijah, "You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you have murdered and also taken possession.' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel.'" And by the way, where has where is the king of Israel and the king of Judah gone for the king of Israel to be healed? Jezreel. They're in Jezreel. Well, continuing on, "The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel." And at this point, Ahab gives some degree of repentance, and God says, "Well, since Ahab has repented, I'm going to wait. I'm going to postpone my judgment." But judgment does come. And God does not postpone judgment forever. We're living in a season of mercy now. But mercy does not last forever. And so God postpones the judgment, But now we come to chapter 9, and Ahab is dead. Remember, God says, I'm not going to do this in the life of Ahab, though Ahab died a terrible death, but I'm going to wait and bring judgment upon his sons. And so his son, Joram, is wounded. He's recovering in Jezreel, and God has raised up Jehu. Well, now we find that judgment has come. So, verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as Jehu's the perfect one to carry out the plan of God. What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? So Joram reigned about and fled, and he said to Ahaziah, who had come to be with him during his recovery period, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with full strength as far as that bow would draw back. He drew his bow and shot Joram between the arms. The arrow went through his heart, and he sank into his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth. God still looked upon that field as being the field of Naboth. And the very place where Naboth died and the dogs licked his blood, just as God said, the heir of Ahab, the dogs would lick his blood at the same place where the blood of Naboth was spilled. Well, Jehu says to Bidkar, I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord said his oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. But what about Jezebel? Sweet Jezebel. Well, I say that tongue in cheek. Exactly what God said would happen to this wicked, vile woman. Verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. So almost in a form of mockery. She doesn't believe the judgment of God. She doesn't believe God. And so here comes Jehu, and so she paints herself up. She puts makeup on her eyes and adorns her head, puts on her best dress, and she's just looking really fancy as the Queen of Israel, even though it's her son who is on the throne. So she looks out the window, and Jehu entered the gate, and she says, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? And two or three of the officers looked down at him, kind of standing behind Jezebel, and they looked down at Jehu, and it's not even like they had to say anything. Jehu said, throw her down! So they threw her down. Some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And then, kind of an unusual point of justice. So Jezebel's thrown out of the window, and blood sprouted on the wall, and the horses trample her underfoot. And Jehu goes inside to have a nice meal. Of all things, he goes inside and he eats and he drinks. And then he says, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they couldn't find her. Nothing more of her than her skull and her feet and the palms of her hands, the dogs, ate her just as God had said. Therefore they returned and told him, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel.' So they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Well, God did precisely what he said he would do: destroy every living heir of Ahab. Now, Jehu is his son, and Jehu is upon the throne, and Jehu has been shot through the heart by the new king. So, what now? Well, Jehu is not through, because what about grandsons? What about other heirs? What about them when God said that he would destroy all of the heirs of Ahab? Well, let me give you a very sneak preview. We're not going to go far, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but if we're talking about judgment here and how judgment will prevail, chapter 10 and verse 18. Well, how about chapter 10, verse 7? "When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel." 70 sons, or grandsons, each and every one beheaded, their heads put in baskets, and Jehu says, they brought the heads of the king's sons, and he says, "Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." Well, all this is gruesome, is it not? I mean, would God actually do all of this? It's gruesome. To take Jehu and shoot him between the heart with an arrow so that he bleeds out in the floor of his chariot. Or what about Jezebel that is thrown from a window and the horses trample her under feet and then the dogs consume her? This is gruesome stuff. And then these 70 sons, we're not told how old they are. Some of them might have been quite young. And they're beheaded and their heads are put in baskets and then they're put in two heaps outside the gate. This is gruesome stuff. And some people take exception to this. And the reason they do so is because they really don't understand the nature of sin. They see sin as a small thing, and when you see the living color here, that's dating me. That goes back to the days where color TV is just coming out and most programs are still in black and white, but they're producing a few now in living color. Well, the judgment of God is portrayed before us in living color. Dale Ralph Davis says this. He said, "In order to properly understand it, we need to remember two things. First, the Bible shows that God frequently works, we might say, indirectly through human instruments. And unlike surgeons, God has no sterilized instruments. All of them are flawed, and many of them are opportunistic, self-serving Jehus. Jehu is no saintly king himself. Don't pretend for a moment that God has raised up a saintly, godly king to bring vengeance upon his enemies. Jehu is no saint himself. So God uses wicked people to carry out his divine design. But second, this is a situation involving the judgment of God, and it is very difficult to make judgment pleasant." When you think of hell, I mean, it's described as a lake of fire. Now, is anything pleasant about that? Can you imagine being thrown into a lake that's burning? A burning, consuming liquid that never ever consumes those that are thrown in, that's terrible to even consider. It is so gruesome and terrible that the Bible describes it that the poor souls that are cast into the lake of fire will spend eternity weeping and grinding their teeth. This is a horrible thing. So the author's purpose here, as we look at chapter 9, and remember, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings, they're going somewhere. We're learning much about God, that He's a good God, He's a merciful God, He's a covenant-keeping God, but He is a holy God. And we're seeing the sinfulness of human beings. What does God do with the sinfulness of human beings? So the author's purpose here is to record the end of Ahab's house, just as God has promised, and to put before us that God's judgment came exactly as He has promised. Thus we fast forward, and we understand that there's a judgment yet to come, and it will come exactly as God has promised. So, very briefly, we have to understand the whole earth is under God's righteous judgment. Without exception, the whole earth. And we know that God is holy in an infinite sense, that He's holy, holy, holy. And nothing unclean will ever come into the presence of God. So there you have it set up. God is infinitely holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And He is so holy that nothing defiled, nothing unclean will ever be permitted into the presence of God. And we know that holiness defines God. So God has promised, and He's a just judge, He has promised to judge all that is not holy. All that is wicked, God will judge. And we know that every single human being will stand before the judgment seat of Christ without exception. For we must all, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, there's a judgment coming. But most people don't believe this. That's why they can sleep at night. Most people really don't believe it. And they fall into one of two camps. Now you've got Christians, we believe it. Which is, I mean, we understand and believe absolutely that God is holy and there is a just judgment. And we're full of great gratitude and thanksgiving because God has satisfied His justice through the Lord Jesus Christ. But most people, if they hear this, if God granted, let's say for the sake of argument, that God has granted me a huge pulpit, and I'm standing at the pulpit and I'm preaching to the world. TVs are on everywhere. People are listening, and here's this crazy southerner, and he's preaching these things about sin and judgment. Well, these people fall into one of two groups. The first group really doesn't believe anything about it. They don't really believe the nature of God. They don't believe in a final judgment. They dismiss the ever-present reality of God in His infinite holiness. They dismiss His perfect justice. They live as if God does not exist. And they pretend that this world is all there is. So we don't have to worry about a judgment. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. All this foolish talk of sin and judgment. Cyril Barber writes this: disbelief in divine punishment of sin is tantamount to atheism. It implies that either there is no God, or that God is without one or more of His essential attributes. You've got to change God if you don't believe in a coming judgment. A just and righteous God must have the will to punish evil. He must possess the power to do so, and He must be willing and able to do so with a full knowledge of all the facts. That's the God we serve. Well, the other group, they don't deny the existence of God. They surely believe the existence of God. There are a lot of religious people out there. Yes, there's a God. Yes, He's holy. Yes, there will be a judgment. And so they don't deny the final judgment. But they simply believe with all their heart that whatever else happens, they will merit a reward. Whatever else happens, whatever else it means, whatever the standard is, I will be good enough to bypass the judgment or to be declared righteous in the judgment and go to heaven. Everyone thinks they're going to heaven. So either they say all this God stuff, all this judgment stuff, He's just trying to scare people. It's not real. Let's just live it up and have a good time. The other group says, no, there is a God and there is a coming judgment, but I believe that I am righteous enough to withstand the scrutiny of an infinitely holy God. So whatever else happens, I will not go to hell. Whoever goes to hell has to be worse than I am, because I will not go to hell. So most human beings proudly go to their graves without Christ, but thinking all is well with their souls. Jezebel stands as the example. Judgment has come. Judgment is at the gate. Jehu has entered in. And Jezebel paints her eyes and styles her hair and puts on her best clothes. And when judgment is standing before her, she says, oh, is it you, Jehu, you know, the murderer, Zimri, or is it you? And Jehu simply says, are you for me? Throw her down. And they threw her down. There was no fear in her heart. She had no fear. She was about to go to her death. No fear, styled her hair, spoke mockingly at Jehu, only arrogance coming from her lips. And according to the word of God, she was thrown to her death and then into the fires of hell. Where is Jezebel tonight? Well, she's in a place of torment. Hell hath not been fully occupied yet. There will be a day of judgment, and then the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. So she's in the place of torment. She's like the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in a place of torment, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom in the presence of Christ, by the way. But then the judgment, and Jezebel will find her place in the lake of fire that burns forever. God has promised judgment, and only the perfect will withstand His wrath. You've heard me preach endless times. The difference between heaven and hell is the issue of guilt versus innocence. If you think you're good enough to go to heaven, you must be perfect. There must not be a single sin held to your account. And if there's a single sin held to your account, it is a sin against an infinitely holy God. You have to understand the nature of sin. You have to understand the nature of an infinitely holy God. And you stand guilty before this God. The law demands perfection. And James says, for whosoever keeps the whole law. Imagine such a thing. Can you imagine keeping the whole law? You have never broken the law ever in any way except one small
peccadillo. You told one little small lie once, but that's just a small thing. I've kept the law perfectly all the days of my life. And James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. He's guilty! And the wages of sin is death. Righteousness is measured by the standard of God's law. And the law demands perfection. And sin is transgression of the law. And the law makes demands, but provides no means for fulfilling the demands. All have sinned. All are guilty. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They're all turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Is there any hope? Well, we know that. We're Christians. We know that there's only one hope. Jezebel mockingly went to her grave. Ahab went to his grave. You remember how Ahab died? They're at war, and he disguises himself. He tells Jehoshaphat, put on your kingly garments, put on your crown, ride like a king. And, of course, the army's going to aim at the king. And so Jehoshaphat suddenly sees himself surrounded and cries out, help! Ahab, on the other hand, he looks like a peasant. No one pays any attention to Ahab. And a man randomly fires an arrow, and it just happens to go through a gap in his armor, strikes him, and kills him dead. God will not be mocked. And so, is there any hope for those of us who have sinned, who have sinned against God? And, of course, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. God's provided a substitute. He's provided someone to take our place. We are guilty. We have broken the law. We do stand condemned. You know, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all we should expect to hear, if it weren't for Christ, is guilty as charged. Depart from me, you cursed. But the Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life as a sacrifice for us. Now, I've tried to be very clear as I go through the Old Testament. The Old Testament, which is the Old Covenant. And God has made covenant promises. They all flow forth from the eternal covenant of redemption. God has chosen a people, sent forth His Son to redeem them. And then all the earthly covenants are progressive revelations of that eternal covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes the Sinaitic covenant with Moses, whereby the law of the kingdom is given forth, making promises to them. He makes a promise to David, and all of it's fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, in the Old Covenant, everything is a foreshadow. There's a problem. What's the problem? The problem is one, sin. I mean, that's the whole issue. That's what God is doing. That's what we see put before us here. That's what the New Testament is progressing towards. We have a problem. It's like Houston, we have a problem. We've got a problem more than what Apollo 13 had. Our problem is sin. And so the Old Covenant has a ceremonial system, and it's based upon the concept of substitute. God provides a substitute. Blood is shed. The bull gives its life and sheds its blood. But a bull is not a man. And his lifeblood is not the lifeblood of man. So it's just a foreshadow. It paints a picture. It helps us to understand the concept of substitute. So, here's what we find. Hebrews 10:12. But He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 9:12. Through His own blood,
He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. You know, God is dealing with the Egyptians. They've got a problem, and the problem is sin. And they refuse to submit to their Creator. And God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I will not. And judgment comes. But God passes over Israel because they're sinless, right? No, they're just as sinful as the Egyptians. So what do you do? Avenging angel is going through the land, killing all the firstborn. And the Israelites deserve to have their firstborn killed as well. God says, here's what you do. Kill a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and paint your doorpost. Paint it well. And when I see the blood, I will pass over in judgment. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So His perfect sacrifice upon the cross must be received by faith. You have to receive it. Remember, there are either those who say, I don't believe all this stuff. He's just going on and on about sin and judgment. I don't believe all that for a moment. I'm just going to keep doing my thing. Others say, oh no, there is a God and there is a judgment. And I'm sure glad that He's going to look over me because I've done the best I can. I've been very religious. I've gone to church. I've followed the sacraments. I've done this, that, and, you know, Lord, Lord, aren't you proud of how well I've done? But then you have those that say, oh God, I have sinned against you and I am wicked and I will trust Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Well, God's judgment is a certainty. God promised it to Ahab, and Ahab's not even alive. He's dead. But God's judgment came nonetheless. Joram, the son of Ahab, dead. Jezebel, dead, just like God promised. And the 70 sons, their heads are cut off and put in a basket, just as God said. And then the Scripture tells us in the New Covenant, we still have a problem with sin. God destroys the earth in Genesis 6, and nothing's changed. We're still wicked. But God has sent forth His only Son. Just as the house of Ahab was destroyed, so all who die without Christ will be destroyed. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Philippian jailer asked the most important question that can ever be asked. What must I do to be saved? And Paul gave the greatest answer that could ever be given. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And all who do, and all who follow Him, will have eternal life. Deliverance from the judgment to come. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that though there is a judgment, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and we tremble at the very thought. The thought of a lake of fire causes us to tremble. But yet, Father, we have a gracious Savior. He says, come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The law cannot provide the righteousness that you need, for you have broken it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.